I think I'll share my testimony. But first of all, I want to share a fact that came in a while ago for me. This came from a guy by the name of Jim Kennedy. I met Jim Kennedy one day when I was teaching Sunday school 22 years ago. He came up to me after class and he said, I'm Jim Kennedy. You don't know me. I said, I'm Gene Ward. You don't know me either. And he said, you sounded like you believe what you teach, do you? I said, yes, I do. He said, how much do you believe it? I said, I'm betting my life on it. He said, I want to talk to you. I said, fine. I started our relationship 22 years ago. The guy has so much ability, if I didn't love him, I'd hate him. He has a degree in physics out of Oklahoma University, an MBA out of Harvard, worked his way through school playing in rock bands. He played the piano, the organ, the electric bass, the string bass, the electric guitar, the string guitar, the trumpet, and the drums. He runs marathons. He's a tremendous evangelist, a terrific recruiter of men, tremendous trainer of men, has an excellent wife, four wonderful kids. You understand why, if I didn't love him, I'd hate him. Oh, he also is a computer expert. He knows four of the computer languages. He's not only a programmer, he's an analyst, and even knows how to work on the machines mechanically. What do you do with a guy like that? Said, Dear Gene, I trust you and Irma are able to get the right things to eat. Today a group of us were studying Philippians 2, 19 through 30 concerning Epaphroditus. He was a man with three characteristics: friend, fellow worker, and fighter. He's good on acrostics too, isn't he? He and Paul had these in common. I thought that if you had one of these things in common, you have a relationship. If you have two in common, you have a good relationship. If you have three in common, you have a great relationship. I'm grateful that God has given me the privilege of having all these in common with you. I'm getting a fraction of the action of your ministry over there. Which is true. You know. Isn't that good? And then a bunch of other stuff. That's the second fax he sent me since I started out on this trip. And I rely on the fact that he lifted me up before the throne this morning. I know that just as well as I know I'm sitting here. Old Jim Kennedy, he's something else. I got him down to New Zealand with his family years ago to get some cross-cultural training. He was there 3.5 years. He was in business, making $60,000 a year. He and his buddy had a business together. He quit that and went down to New Zealand making $12,000 a year in order to do the ministry. Came back, spent about a year in the States, and then went with the Navigators to Singapore for 4 years. Then came back, and he's been the last 3 or 4 years in Dallas, Texas, with the Navigators, heading up the business and professional ministry there. And they have their heart in Malaysia. I expect about next May they'll head to Malaysia. Quite a guy. I wish he could be here. Matter of fact, I had him. We were in Europe together a few years ago. We made Amsterdam, made the school north side of Paris. The main reason we came was to go to Frankfurt. The fellow that he'd been working with had been transferred there by his company, so we went and spent a couple of days with him, then went up to Finland and spent some days with the guys up there. I wish Jim could be with us now. He's a good man. You know, we believe that the new production model ought to be an improvement on the old. That's the way it ought to be. You know, if you really help a guy, he ought to be better than you are. Of course, that happened with him early on. You know, after about the first year and a half, he passed me on the track, and I just waved at him and said, go on, boy, sick him. Just stay after him. Well, I was born in a... You know, we better pray. Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was born in a 50% Christian home. My mother took me to Sunday school and church. My dad drank whiskey. He drank a quart a night. He'd drink a quart of whiskey, drink a quart of milk, and go to bed. Promised himself he'd never drink again and start the next day doing the same thing. Let me say parenthetically that a year after I came to Christ, my father did, and spent much of the rest of his life telling other men about Jesus. died when he was barely 59. He's been gone now 36 years. I still miss him. But anyway, I was an only child. My mother and father were both very strong-willed people. Knowing me, you couldn't imagine that. But because of that, they had considerable arguments. They fought like cats and dogs. And when I got big enough, which I think must have been about when I was 7 or 8, I became a referee for the fights. That's a tough thing on a kid. I can remember many times, when I was 9 or 10 years old, crying myself to sleep at night, wondering if when I woke up, my mother and dad would still be together. When I was 12 years old, I joined the church, was baptized, received into the fellowship, and was just as lost as I could be. In the ensuing 10 years, I believe if I had died, I'd have gone straight to hell. There's a difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Him. When I was 13 years old, I had a chance to go away to military school. And I took that opportunity because I thought up there I wouldn't have to referee fights. I was there for 6 years. I'd been there so long, when I left, they thought that I owned one of the barracks. They started to get a quick claim deed from me on that barracks. I'd been there so long. Went directly from military school into the Army. World War II was on. They commissioned me. And I ended up in Europe as a reconnaissance platoon leader in an armored division of General Patton's 3rd Army. Got an all-expense-paid tour, France, Germany, and Czechoslovakia, from the top of an armored car. Ended up at Warren Pilsen. That's where we were when the war ended. Never have been back there. But on this trip, the Lord willing, I'll be back there. I want to look it over. I want to look over Pilsen and Franzensbad and Marienbad and Eger. That's the area where we were. Out in Sudetengal, really. I came back from, married before I left, and had a baby girl. Came back, and when my dad found out that I was going to join the Army, going had to, you know, he decided he'd join. Tried to get in. They wouldn't pass him because his eyes were so weak in Oklahoma City. So he went over to Tulsa and bribed a guy to pass him. Got in the Army, did his basic training at Fort Riley, Kansas. And somehow got into OCS, Officer Candidate School, in Camp Custer, Michigan, which was the school for military police, that type of thing. He's the oldest man that ever graduated from that Officer Candidate School. He went to the Pacific. They sent him out there and sent me to Europe. We came back and went in business together. Land development and speculative house building. I'd only had 2 years of college before I left. And when I came back, had an opportunity for a scholarship at MIT. But I was, that's the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, but I had a baby already and married, and I thought I'd better go to work, so I did, never did go back to school. And after World War II, in our country, you could hire people to do anything except work. You could hire them to lie or steal or cheat, but nobody wanted to work. And one day in July 1946, temperature was over 100 degrees. We had a string of houses going. I think we were building about 12 at a time then. And I went across the street to see what my competition was building. And over there I saw a man in overalls who was really working. He was driving 8-penny nails. And boy, he'd hit one, and the second blow, he'd deck it, you know. Whack! What is this? Sweat torn off of him. I hadn't seen anybody work like that since before the war. I happened to know the building superintendent. His name's Jim Wilcoxon. I found him. I said, Jim, who is that man? He said, he's a carpenter. I said, I can see that, you idiot, but why is he working that way? He said, well, I don't know unless it's because he's a preacher. I said, where does he preach? He said, a little 25 by 50 foot frame building down at 39th and Barnes here in Oklahoma City. And I thought, if that old boy preached like he'll drive nails, I'll go hear him. So next Sunday, I headed that way. I was in about a block of the place, and I knew the meeting was going on. No air conditioning, of course. The windows open. I could hear him singing. Had a big voice. I think he just knew two songs. His favorite was Jesus Paid It All, and he was after it. So I went in to sit down, and they had pews made out of 1x4s. Now, you may not understand what that is. 1x4 is about that wide and about that thick. And they put them down with cracks between them, you know, cracks about that wide between them. on the bottom and then on the back, same way. Now, some things you could do on those seats, but sleeping wasn't one of them. And so here I was in this place, probably 30, 40 people. And he was a relatively uneducated man. There's two things he knew. He knew the Bible and he knew Jesus. And that's what he preached. And he preached just like he drove nails. You know, he got on with it. When I see the Lord face to face, I'm going to ask him if he rigged those messages on me. I'll not bore you with what the content was, although I can tell you very clearly what all 5 weeks, next to 5 weeks were. But on week six, I finally came to understand that being born again is not primarily a matter of the intellect, although the mind is involved. And it's not primarily a matter of the emotions, although you may be emotional. But the transaction we call being saved or born again or born from above and so forth takes place in that part of our will, in that part of our personality. God will not invade without an invitation. The name of the will, that's where it is. That's the crux of it, the will. You remember when Jesus was looking over Jerusalem once, he said, "You will not come to me that I may give you eternal life." So the will is the key. And when I figured that out that morning, I, as an act of my will, invited Christ to come in and control my life. And as far as I could tell, nothing happened. I thought I'd been faked out by a Bible-thumping preaching carpenter. But a couple weeks later, I noticed that some of the people I would rather have seen dead, I was willing to let live a little longer. And I thought, oh, well, that's a little change. I'm a slow learner. God's been very patient with me. I immediately started teaching adult Sunday school. That gives you some idea of the size of my ego. Began teaching, barely saved. Taught for 10 years. I'd spend anywhere from, maybe 4 to 6 hours a week in the Bible trying to find something to teach. But I knew as I read the Bible that there were vast areas of Christian experience I didn't know anything about. And I didn't know why. In 1956, when the Billy Graham Crusade was coming to Oklahoma City, he was going to preach there the entire month of June. That sounds sort of silly now. You know, he makes 3 or 4 days, that's about it. But he did. He was there for June. They asked me to be the stadium arrangements chairman, in charge of seating, lighting, public address system, all that stuff. I took the job and met a lot of the team that way. And many of the team would ask me, say, "Gene, tell me about your quiet time." Well, I didn't know what in the world they were talking about, so I would ignore it or change the subject, you know, and just slide around the corner. Well, Charlie Riggs, at that time, had just two jobs with the team. One was taking care of the counseling tent. That was when they brought people forward and then took them to a tent to counsel them. And that was his job, that tent. And also to be sure the cards that came in were mailed to the pastors that night. The pastor closest to him or the church of their choice. And Charlie was the only man on the team I didn't like. And the reason I didn't like him was because here I'd been building houses and running my own show, you know, and having a big time at it, doing all right. And he'd ask me to do something about that tent and then check with me 3 or 4 times to see if I'd done it. That didn't help me a whole lot. And then I decided I'd invite all the team out to my house for steaks. I'm going to have a steak cookout for them and their wives that were there. And everybody came except Riggs. He'd gone down to Duncan to show a film to some kids. So I didn't have a whole lot of gracious love for Charlie Riggs. Well, about the third crusade, before it ended, the third night, he caught me after the crusade. "Is this of any interest to y'all?" "Okay." And he said, "I'd like to have lunch with you." "What do you say to a member of the Graham team? Forget it, hanging on your beak, you know." So I said, "Where are you staying?" He told me. I went down and picked him up and went way out on the north side of Oklahoma City where I thought nobody would know, would see us, you know. And from the time I picked him up until the time we got out there, he didn't talk about anything but Jesus. And I finally asked him, I said, "Charlie, don't you talk about anything but Jesus?" He said, "Nope." I said, "Why not?" Said, "Because the Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." And I don't figure I'm ministering grace to anybody if I'm not talking to them about Jesus. I thought, boy, I've got a hot one here. Got out to the restaurant, and they had these paper placemats, you know. And when he finally stopped talking to order and did, then he took that placemat and turned it over. It was a paper one. And began to draw an illustration on that map and preach it to me. What do you think he drew? The wheel illustration. You'll get that from Charlie. I guarantee you. You'll get it. But he laid that on me, and we ate, and I took him back to the hotel and said to myself, whew, I'm glad I got rid of him. Went ahead and closed out the meeting. About a month after the meeting, I had a call one morning, about 10 o'clock in the morning. Voice on the other end of the phone said, this is Charlie Riggs. Remember me? I said, yes, I sure do, Charlie. Said, could I have lunch with you? I said, well, you got your family with you? He said, yes, but they have something else to do. And what they had to do was go eat by themselves. And I said, where are you? And I picked him up and started someplace to buy his lunch. I knew that he usually got not more than about a week's vacation a year, the way it was going with the Graham team then. And I found out where he was with his family and found out where he was going. I knew where he was headed. And Oklahoma City was 200 miles out of the way. When I finally put that all together, I said to him, Charlie, what are you doing here? He said, you know the job I have with the Graham team? I said, yeah. He said, anybody can do that. And he said, if that's all the ministry I can have, I'd rather stay home with my wife and children. And he said, every town we go to, I ask and pray and ask God to give me at least one man whose heart seemed to be open to the things of God that I might be able to help them a bit with what I've learned on my own pilgrimage of faith. In Oklahoma City, God laid two men on my heart, you and Jack Humphreys. You know, I thought an old boy that'd take one day out of 1 week's vacation, come 200 miles out of the way to see me, I'd listen to him. So we went out under a tree. He took my Bible and put a ladder on it. You see that? That's the old navigator ladder. That makes you cheat on finding stuff real. It's easy to find it, you know, because it's got it keyed in here. I can usually come within about one or two pages, whatever I want with that ladder. And Charlie talked to me about my devotional life, talked to me about memorizing scripture, talked to me about Bible study, talked to me about witnessing, talked to me about investing my life in the lives of others. He just backed up the truck and unloaded the whole load on me, you know. But I appreciate it. And Charlie has been faithful to me all these years. Matter of fact, the very next year, he was in the East Coast and flying to the West Coast. He said, Gene, I could stop in Oklahoma City for a day and a night. Said, reckon we get some of the guys together there that have a spiritual interest. Maybe we could just spend some time in prayer. I said, yeah, I believe we can arrange that. He said, well, listen, I've got a couple of buddies down in Wichita Falls, Texas. One of them's got an airplane. Said, it would be all right if they flew up to be with us. And I said, sure. So they came, and we spent the day together. One of the fellows, named Bob Potter, was a groceryman, and he had to leave early to go close his store. And while we were together, we agreed that the group of us, we would pray for each other daily by name until we met again, and agreed that we'd meet once a year somewhere. So we started. And I'm sure that Charlie will share with you the verses that we pray for ourselves every day, plus individual requests. But there were 10 of us. Two of them now are in heaven. That started in 1957. We got two on the other side. And we met in Baton Rouge last weekend, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, two weekends ago, I guess, now. And Irma and I left Baton Rouge and flew to England and have been on this trip since. But Charlie has been a real mentor to me and a blessing, a total blessing. He's prayed for me. He's encouraged me. He's checked up on me. And at 76 years of age, he's still going strong. Then the things that happened in between, had two other daughters that made three, was married for 15 years, had been down to the lake where we had a cabin, been skiing with the girls and my wife, and I came back in on Sunday to pick up three guys, and we went up to Glen Eyrie, the Navigator's headquarters, for a men's conference. And while I was up there on Tuesday morning, I went up to Dawson Trotman's gravesite
on the side of a mountain there in Glen Eyrie. I was reading along in my quiet time, and it happened to be in the 14th chapter of Luke. And down there, you know where it talks about what you can do and can't do and be a disciple? In Luke 14, let me see where I was. Yeah. I was reading along, and it says there are great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to him, "If any man come after me, come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And that stood out to me like it was a neon. And I tried to ignore it. I went ahead and read the rest of 14, read all of 15, read all of 16, and then went back to look at that verse again. Here I am up on the side of the mountain at old Dawson Trotman's grave site. I read it again. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." I told him, I said, "Lord, I don't know why you land that on my heart, but I want you to know if push comes to shove, you win." Came down off the mountain and had a call from the fellow I left running the business. He said, "Gene, is everything all right between you and Betty?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Well, she's out buying a bunch of clothes." I said, "Well, I told her to go ahead and buy the kids' clothes. School's getting ready to start." He said, "No, she's buying more than that. You better find out." So I called my house. Nobody answered. I called her mother's house. Her stepdad answered. I said, "Is Betty there?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, how can I get in touch with her?" He said, "I'm not going to tell you. You better come home and get you an attorney. She's filed suit for divorce." Found out that she had come back from the lake Monday, and between Monday noon and Tuesday evening, she had bought and charged me almost $7,000 worth of clothes and filed suit for divorce. Totally out of the blue. I considered suicide, considered murder, murder more than suicide, considered leaving the country, getting what money I could and leaving the country. It was then Brazil and Portugal who did not have extradition treaties. That's where you could go then. They couldn't get you back. And then I thought, you know, if Jesus isn't able to see me through this, he may not be able to take care of me down at the end of the line. And I decided I'd just sit still and see what happened. That fought through the courts for 4.5 years. That's a long time. Also, see, this was August 59, November 58 when my dad died. And the tax people of our country said that I owed them $260,000. And I didn't have the money. So I had a battle going with them and this ex-wife. So it was a good time. But you know, if God would give me the power today to turn back to the pages of time to August of 1959 and allow me to change the circumstances any way that I wanted to, I wouldn't touch him. Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And the reason I wouldn't change it is because I'm a slow learner, and I learned some things about God during those days I don't think I would have learned any other way. Plus the fact that I always had a real fear of poverty, and it looked like I was going to be worse than broke. You can do that, you know. You can have no money and still owe money. But once you've looked that old ghost in the face and said boo at him, he can't scare you a second time. And that was a great help, you know. And then the other thing is that if those circumstances were changed, I would have missed being married to this dear lady who was here this morning and our three boys. And that would have been a tragedy. We've been married now come March 29 years, which is a pretty good run at it. And if you've ever read about the godly woman in Proverbs 31, that's Irma. I married way over my head. You know, she's a lot better wife than I am a husband. And spiritually, just, a whole lot more spiritual than I am, that's for sure. But I will have to say that God has been good. We've had some difficulty with our kids. Matter of fact, our 19-year-old we had in a school down in Jackson, Mississippi. And we sent our older boy down in May to pick him up. They were going to go to New Orleans together and then going to come on home. And my older boy got down there and couldn't find the young one. Saw his car, went over there to put a note on the windshield wiper, you know, and looked, and then on the dashboard was a letter. And here's a copy of it. Dear family, although I realize the brevity of this missive will be unacceptable, I must nonetheless favor a reticence that I feel is necessary, at least for the moment. Therefore, I will not attempt to explicate for you my motivations in leaving so abruptly. I am perfectly fine. No sudden crisis has precipitated my departure. Quite to the contrary, this act is the final step in a line of thought which I have pursued for years, the specifics of which, once again, I do not feel compelled to reveal at this time. Suffice it to say that I am okay, that I have perfect faith in the intellectual and spiritual integrity of my decision. I apologize for the worry that this will cause, and I will contact you periodically to let you know that I'm still alive and kicking. Please don't try to contact me. I realize that this is a problematic request, but I trust you will respect my need to assert a certain control over my own life and my need for the space and time that will facilitate this process. If I'm to succeed, then join me in thanking the Lord. If I'm to fail, then let me fail. The decision, as always, is ultimately my own. I love you, Corey. P.S. The keys of the car are under the front bumper. You can have my trust money. You can imagine what that did to us. We cried buckets of tears. The Christian friends rallied around. They came to see us. They wrote us. They prayed for us. And, of course, we didn't know where he was, what he was doing. You know, he could have been dead as far as we know. Or could have been sleeping under a bridge somewhere. He had no money. Had no car. No skill. So it was a hard time, although God gave us a peace that was explainable only in terms of God. Matter of fact, Irma said one day, "Honey, I wonder, you know, I've got such peace in my heart, I wonder if I really am as concerned about Corey as I should be." I said, "Honey, that's just the grace of God. That's the peace that He's given." We didn't hear a word for 4 months. I finally put some people out to try and find him. The guy called me one night and said he thought he had a phone number where I might reach him. The next morning at 7:30, I called, asked for him. He got on the phone. I said, "Hi, son." He said, "How did you find me?" I said, "I'll never tell." So we visited. It was a bittersweet experience. He never really seemed to have any regret for what he'd done, any remorse. But at least we knew where he was and what he was doing. He was working at a convenience food store, making a living. I said, "Well, what have you learned, son?" He said, "I've learned what it's like to be poor." I said, "That'll probably help you." And he said, "I'm trying to learn how to manage my money." I said, "That's good." So I told Irma, after we'd hung up, we both wrote him a letter, a long letter, and sent it. I told her if any further contact was made, it should be from him. So we left him completely alone. Didn't hear a word from him until the 4th of October, which is not too far back. The 3rd of October was my wife's 60th birthday. And he tried to call on the 3rd, and we were out. So he called on the 4th. And I was at the office and called home. The line was busy. I called on the other line. And Irma said, "I'm talking to Corey." I said, "Well, let me get off the line." I did. She talked to him for over an hour. He called collect, of course. But he wept, and he said, "You know, Mama, I love you more than any other person in the world." And he said, "The hardest thing about this has been being away from you." And so they talked and talked and talked. Well, I finally finished the office, came home, they were still on the phone. So I got on the phone, visited with him. That night he called his middle brother, the middle boy, and talked to him for an hour. So at least he's reestablished some contact with the family. Now, where it's going from here, I don't know. But I will have to tell you that God is sufficient. And I believe that there's so many people praying for him. I'd hate to be outside the will of God if I was him and that many people praying for me. you know, just that it'd be a tough situation. So anyway, that's sort of the story. I thought I'd share that with you for what it's worth. At least you know sort of who I am, where I'm coming from. And now, I guess we'll take a run at 8 things more precious than gold. Let's get them passed out so you can see if I'm following the script. I think I sent over 50 copies. I thought we were going to have a big bunch. You all have any questions you'd like to ask about what I've had to say? Or any comments?
Encouraging to hear about the grace of God at work in your life through a lot of tough times.
Yeah, that's right. But God has been sufficient. Of course, my dad's been gone 36 years this November. And still miss him. He's gotten smarter every day he's been gone. I think back on the things he told me and try and remember them because I need that information, you know. Well, 8 things more precious than gold. First one is a person's relationship to Almighty God. In Job 22, it says, "Throw your precious treasure to the dust. Regard your gold of Ophir as valueless as the stones of the brook. And make the Almighty your gold nuggets and your silver ore." Verse 21 says, "Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart." That's a pretty good encouragement to memorize Scripture, isn't it? The question might be asked, how can I have a growing relationship with God? First, by receiving Jesus. Nothing will help your relationship like knowing him. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the starting place and the ending place too. And we get to develop our relationship with God through his word. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." The third way that we can get to know him better. Well, hello there. Won't you change chairs? Get another one. The Latin for that is habemus rotae excusarum. That means we had one, but the wheels fell off. There you go. Is it safe?
If I hold it just like this.
Well, get that other chair. Man, we can't let a little thing like that bother us.
This will be great for future generations.
That's all right. You know, praise God. They're not taking a shot at you. They don't know who you are.
Steve Taylor.
Now they know. Another way we get to know our relationship, develop a relationship with God through prayer. Because prayer is a real act of faith. It says we know he exists. It says we believe he hears. It says we believe he cares. And it says we believe he answers. Remember Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And prayer is an act of faith. Another way that we develop our relationship with him is through obedience. Psalm 119:59-60. David said, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I delayed not and made haste to keep thy commandments. He said, I figured out I was going the wrong direction. I decided, wait a minute, I'm going to shift gears. And he said, I did it immediately and began to walk in the way you wanted me to walk. There is no substitute in the Christian life for obedience. No substitute in the Christian life for obedience. There's nothing you can substitute that will take its place. And then another way we get to know God, through the company of godly people. In Acts 5:15, we find that when Peter came to town, that people actually brought folks who were sick and put them along the side of the street
so that Peter's shadow could fall on them as he went by, and they were healed. Amazing. Amazing. And then we find that Paul sent handkerchiefs that had been on his body to people. They put those handkerchiefs on folks and they got healed. Now, I don't know all about that. Although I do know that's a fact. That's what the Bible says. And while we're on that, this is not in your notes. I think that God has given us five different ways of healing. One is through medicine. You know, medicine is not something people invented. It's something they discovered. It's been there all along. The second thing that God has given us for healing is doctors. You know what they're finding out about healing has been there all the time. They just find out about it and what to do about it. The third one is one Christian praying for another. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then a few verses ahead of that in James 5 says, anybody sick among you, call the elders and they'll come and anoint him with oil and pray over him and he'll be healed and his sins will be forgiven. I don't understand that. And I'll tell you this, if you hear that old Gene Ward's bad sick, you can bet on one thing. I have called the elders. I said, boys, get the olive oil and come on over. I want you to anoint me and pray over me. That's what the book says, and man, that's what I'd want done. Then there's another, the fifth thing, is miraculous healings that transcend the natural law. Now, God can do that. In 12, where the gifts are, you'll find that healing is given in the plural. It doesn't say the gift of healing. It says gifts, plural of healing. I take that to mean several things. One, that any time God decides to transcend the natural law and heal somebody, it's a special gift for that person at that time. I do not believe in a gift of healing being resident in any man. God does the healing, and He chooses whom He'll heal and when, and He doesn't tell you why. But I think that's one of the most misunderstood parts of the gifts of the Spirit. That and tongues and prophecy, they're probably the three biggies. And while I'm on, I'm going to say a word about those. Prophecy, as I understand it, does not mean foretelling the future. I don't know of any modern-day prophets, because back in the Old Testament it says, if a prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass, he's not a prophet of mine. Which means that if the guy doesn't bat 1,000%, that's not from God. If he falls off at one place, it's all over. That's not from God. That's what the book says. I believe that prophecy, properly interpreted, means forth-telling the truth. It means preaching the word. That's what I believe it means. And tongues, 1 Corinthians 14, I think Paul said, whoso speaketh in a tongue, who speaks in tongues, edifies himself. I've wondered about that. Obviously, it's not intellectual because he didn't know what he's saying. And it's not emotional because how can you respond if you don't know what's going on? Must be some spiritual good to it, but I don't understand. I will say this, that speaking in tongues is not simply a Christian phenomena. There are African witch doctors who speak in tongues. There are these guys up in the Himalaya Mountains. What do you call those guys? Gurus. Yeah, well, those guys up there speak in tongues. Some Hindu holy men speak in tongues. Mormon priests speak in tongues.
Do you?
Huh?
Do you?
Do I speak in tongues?
Yeah.
No. No. I think the gifts are valid for today. As I've studied the Scripture, I find no place in the Scripture where it says the Spirit of God has divested Himself of any of the gifts. Now, I know the argument of Dallas Seminary and Denver Seminary and bunches of other places, but their argument's based on a part of one verse, period. And if you tried to argue anything scripturally on the basis of a piece of one verse with them, they'd laugh you out of the room. But I do think there's an awful lot of tongues which are just emotionalism. Now, if God wants to give me the gift of tongues, that's his privilege. But I don't believe that any gift of tongues you get through somebody else comes from God. That came from them. And you know, people who are trying to induce tongues, they'll put you in a chair and they'll gather around you and lay hands on you and begin to pray and say, now loosen your tongue and say, la, 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 you know. They're just, it's, boy, if I'm going to get a gift from God, I want to be from him, not from some man, you know. Now, I know some people who speak in tongues that I think are very, very fine Christian, godly people. And they're the ones who I think have the gift in balance. And let me tell you how they've got it in balance. I ask them, I say, what does that do for you? They say, well, it helps me to praise God in a way that I just don't seem to be able to in my own language. Well, I have no problem with that. But I notice that they are not propagating tongues. They are not evangelistic for tongues. They're evangelistic for Jesus and being born again. They use their tongues in their prayer time and do not speak in public. And I think that the gift with those folks is probably the genuine article. But I appreciate the fact that they have it in balance. And I think we need to realize, and you need to realize this, that the gifts of the Spirit operating in a person's life is no measure of their spirituality. You can have every gift mention the Bible operating in your life and be carnal to the core. Let me tell you what the Bible says about that. We're in 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter. Let me give you the 7th verse. It says in the King James, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One translation says, now you have every grace and blessing, every spiritual gift and power for doing his will or yours, during this time of waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to return. What that indicates is the church in Corinth had all the gifts operating in them while they were waiting for Christ to return. But then on 1 Corinthians 3, Paul has the most scathing condemnation for that church of any church that's written about in the book. Here's what he said. This is 1 Corinthians 3, starting verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Now, bear in mind, these are people who have all the gifts operating, as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you able, for ye are yet carnal. This is the church, same church you said just two chapters before, all the gifts working in you. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? One translation says that you're carnal and act just like the unconverted. Now, this is the church in which he just got through saying, back here, you got all the gifts operating in you. So, don't you ever mistake the operation of a spiritual gift as a measure of spirituality.
They now, needed it most, right?
Huh?
They needed it most.
They may need it most. That's true, because they may be proud, you know, and all that stuff. But if you want to measure spirituality, let me tell you how to do it. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That's the measuring stick of spirituality. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. That's the measuring stick. Well, you lay that up along a guy's life, and you'll know how spiritual he is, because that's it. That's the measuring stick, the fruit of the Spirit in the life. Now, I will not apologize for getting out and running rabbits on that. I think God wanted that said.
Hey, what is the verse you mentioned that Dallas Theological Seminary?
Oh, it's over in 1 Corinthians. Let me see if I can find it. It's one where it says, talks about the gifts passing away. Here it is, in 13.
Yeah.
For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know even in part. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. But great these charity. That's not it. Let me see if I can find where it is. Ah, here it is. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, if they're going to take that verse, that means that all their Bible study is gefritzed. You know, because if this other stuff passed away, obviously knowledge had to too. You know? But they'll argue that with you. And it goes on to say here, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And they say that which is perfect is the canon, the Bible. That's what they say. They go on, when I was a child, I spake as a child. But they take a part of that 8th verse of the 13th chapter and they ride that horse round, round, round. But that old horse won't run. You know that? Boy, if you're going to base it on that, I feel sorry for them. And I'm sure a bunch of them just as saved as they can be. But the fact a man's saved doesn't mean that his theology is all right. So, anyway, you know what the Oklahoma translation is of it, or interpretation. Where were we? The company of godly people, I believe, and we're almost out of time. Yeah, sure.
Yesterday you spoke very well about the Assemblies of God.
Yes.
Going to churches in the world, and they are joy. But one thing I know about the Assemblies of God is that they are the kind of group that would always pray for people.